Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're going to continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount as we talk about the life of Christ. Intention hasn't been to belabor points, to repeat things, or to go over ad nauseum, the same things over and over again. But the fact remains that there is so much in this sermon that Jesus taught. And all I can pray is that if you've perhaps gotten half as much out of this study that I have in terms of as we've gone through it, I just pray that we've been able to find something that will draw us closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that will enable us to please Him and find those areas in our lives that we need to, again, address and work on those. As we talk about in Matthew chapter 7, the first few verses, those splinters or those logs or whatever size piece of wood it is in our lives that we need to address. And be it is a lofty standard that Jesus has directed for us and asked of us. But it is a pleasure to, again, study His Word. And again, I hope I haven't belabored too much as we've gone through this, but there's just so much for us to pick up as we study, again, the things that Jesus would have for us to do as members of His kingdom. So to set our context for the study tonight, if I can get someone to read Matthew chapter 7. Again, we've talked about judging others. We've talked about the specks and the logs in our eyes and in the eyes of others, the need to address our own spiritual needs first, and then to talk about our need throughout our lives to ask, to seek, and to knock. As far as our entrance into the kingdom, to be part of His kingdom, to be pleasing in His sight, to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And then we finished last week talking about what is known as the golden rule. That again, we treat others, even our enemies, as we would have them to treat us. And we began last week with verses 13 and 14. About the narrow gate, the narrow way, the two destinies that are before all mankind. So I can get somebody to read verses 13 down through verse 20 at this time. David, thank you.
Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13 through verse 20. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits.
All right, thank you, David. So again, in just two verses, he talked about two gates, about two ways, about two destinies, and about two different groups of people who will be going through those gates and traveling on those ways. We talked last week about the fact that the way simply means a way of travel. It's referring to our journey in life. It's the way we live our lives. It's the choices and decisions, how we're going to, again, conduct ourselves in the world that we live in. One way, Jesus says, is a narrow way. And that word narrow, again, it's not wrong to say that it's narrow because there are a lot of things that Jesus has said, as we've studied in the Sermon on the Mount, that define how that way is. And so there's a lot that God has said about that. So we sometimes say, well, there's a lot of rules and regulations to this way, so that, therefore, it's narrow. There's some truth. The fact is, we do need to subject ourselves to what Jesus and what God has revealed, but it's narrow actually means to press, to compress. And it refers to, most of the time, I think there's about a dozen times in the New Testament this Greek word is translated. In almost all the other times, it's translated affliction or struggles or pressure. Along the lines, it refers to persecutions that we go through. And so when we think about this narrow way, it's narrow in that it's going to be difficult. There are going to be struggles. It's going to be hard sometimes to live the life that God has asked us to live. And as we're told in Matthew chapter 5, what are we promised, again, if we're going to seek to be part of that kingdom? Verses 11 and 12. Again, in the last of the Beatitudes, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. To be on that narrow way We're going to suffer persecution. It's going to be hard. There are going to be pressures upon us. As Mickey's been teaching us from the book of Acts, he's talked about how when Paul was in Corinth, what did Paul tell those in Corinth as he wrote to them about his present state while he wrote that letter? He was afflicted. He was pressured. He was down. He was depressed. It was hard. And so when we think about this narrow way, we need to understand that what we're being asked to do is going to be, there's going to be afflictions and troubles and tribulations. Ruth?
Keep thinking about Peter, I think it's the fourth and the fifth chapter where he talks about the way, just being in, they were persecuted because of the way.
Yeah. Yeah, the fiery ordeal, right? That's going to be, don't be surprised about that. Understand if you're going to go through that narrow gate and you want to travel that narrow way, it's going to be harder. There are going to be some ordeals. You may suffer for righteousness' sake. Absolutely, that's a good reference. So we need to think about this narrow way and to understand then that on the opposite, it's the broad way. And how much are you called upon for righteousness' sake to suffer on the broad way? How many afflictions await you? No, it's wide open. There's no pressures. There's no afflictions because you chose that way. Now we say, well, I had health troubles. Well, that's because we're mankind. We live life in the flesh. But because you choose the broad way, you're not going to suffer for that. And it's a lot more accommodating. There's no suffering or affliction. But once you enter through that gate and you proceed down that way, again, each gate and each way leads to a destiny. You say, well, I understand what that is. Well, the first of those is life. And again, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says that he came that he might provide life and that we might have life how?
Abundantly.
Now, when he talks about having life abundantly, is there a way to have physical life abundantly? I mean, can you have like more physical life? Or is it spiritual life, obviously, that we can have in great abundance? In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were told after they had been arrested and threatened to speak no more in the name of Christ, what were they told by the Holy Spirit they needed to do? But to go and stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of what? This life. When we talk about the life that's at the end of this narrow way, it's a life that we need to preach and teach to others. It's the message of this life. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, if we're going to be on this narrow way, Paul tells the Philippians we need to hold fast the word of life. It's the word that is going to ensure us that we make again to the end of that path, to end of that way. In the 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through what? Through the gospel. And so again, we need to appreciate if we have aspirations for this life, this abundant life, to try and find it somewhere else other than the Word of God, the Gospel. We're missing the point here, that it's the Gospel, God's Word, that we need to turn to regarding this life. And again, it's in contrast to the temporal life that we have now. It's what we should be thinking about all the time as we deal with life. If I get somebody to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, actually let's back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16 and read through verse 5 of chapter 5. Mickey?
2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16 beginning. It says, wherefore we think not, but though our outward man is decayed, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly in the eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. But we know that at the earthly house our tabernacle will be dissolved. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, of the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For indeed we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Now he that brought us for this very thing is God, who gave us the earnest of the Spirit.
Now as I would guess most of us in this room right now have dealt with something that reminds us that life in the flesh sometimes is hard, just from a temporal point of view. That indeed this body that we've been given is a wonderful thing. But what happens to this body over time?
It just starts deteriorating.
I'm sorry?
It starts decaying.
And as it starts to decay and break down, what do we sometimes do? The word used in verse 4. We groan. It's hard. We have those aches and those pains. We have those surgeries. We have those things that we have to bounce back, and we say it's hard. But what do we need to be thinking about as we groan in this earthly tabernacle?
It's temporary.
And what are we longing for? Eternal life where we don't have to worry about this. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That, as he says at the end of verse 4, that what is mortal may be swallowed up by what?
Life.
When we come to the end of our days here upon earth, is it the end?
No, yeah.
It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And whatever we may face in these days upon this earth, as we groan and we're burdened and we deal with aches and pains and physical problems, we've got to remember this is just the beginning. And what we want is our mortality to be swallowed up by life. Again, that's what we long for, to aim for eternal life. And as I said, what we're wanting is in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. We long for life that doesn't have what? Everything that we don't like about this life. And what in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 21, what are specifically the things that Jesus mentions?
To wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there won't be death, mourning, crying, or pain anymore.
Can you imagine life without crying, mourning, death, or pain? Sounds pretty good. But the question is, how often do we think about that? And Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2 talks about the fact that we're to run this race doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, said, we've got to keep our eyes on that eternal life. We're longing to be clothed with immortality. We don't want any more crying or pain or tears and the things that we don't like about this life. We want life without that, don't we? That is what's offered to us.
I'm reminded of what Paul said in Philippians 3. When he talked the whole list of the things that he was, and yeah, he gave up, and he called them rubbish, so that he gave an eternal home with Christ.
Yeah.
And but he said he still pressed on no matter what the situation was.
Absolutely. And that's what we have to do. Because things are pressing on us, right? We have to press on. We have to, again, keep putting one foot in front of the other, because we're looking towards that life that's unlike anything that we know right now. But on the other hand, what's the other option? The other option is destruction. Thayer says utter destruction, defining that word. And we see this same Greek word used. I want to point out just three different passages about this same Greek word that's used here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Number one, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Someone read that for us. Richard?
Philippians 3:19, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things.
Okay. And you back up just a little bit. Verse 17 talks about following my example, right? And observing those who walk according to the pattern. But then verse 18 begins a contrast, right? verse 18, for many walk, again, focus, remember that word many, because we're going to refer to that in a moment. Many walk, of whom I've told you, and now even tell you weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many people who oppose Jesus Christ, oppose his death, burial, and resurrection, oppose his standard of righteousness. And then as Richard just read, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. What is again the end of those who set their mind on earthly things, whose God is their appetite? They live again to feed the lust of the flesh. And their mind is just about the here and the now. It's that same Greek word for destruction, utter ruin. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. What's the context that Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 about? Well, that begins a discussion about the physical things of life, about riches. And those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Again, that same aspect, again, when our whole mindset is about the things of this life, and again about acquiring and getting, and we're like the parable in which Jesus talked about the man who had a barn, and he said, I'm going to, you were thinking about that, weren't you?
Yeah, he's read my mind.
And well, what was he going to do with his barn?
He was going to build bigger ones to store his grain.
And then he was going to
eat, drink, and be married.
And then God said,
thou fool.
This
fool
night.
Required of you to know.
Yeah. And sometimes, again, we begin to think in terms of those very same things about anybody else to say, it's hard, isn't it? We live in a physical world, we have physical things, and it is so easy to get our focus on the material things of life, but if that is our focus, if our appetite is for the physical things, again, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 says, the end of that road, it's death, it's destruction. It's the same thing, that's word that's used in Matthew chapter 7. And then the last verse, that it's not the only verse, but just three I wanted to point out that use the same word. 2 Peter chapter 3. If I can get someone to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Jared, you got that? Yes.
Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye go to such things, be diligent that ye may find that ye may be found with him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistle speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, and they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction.
So, Jared, verse 16, what can we do that might bring about our own destruction? It says, as who? The unlearned, or we say untaught, and the unstable. What do the untaught and the unstable do to the Word of God?
They twist it.
And what happens when we are untaught and we're unstable and we take the Word of God and we twist it? What happens to our souls?
There's no hope.
No hope. And again, it brings destruction. Mm-hmm. And what happens to those who are untaught or unstable when they twist and distort the Scriptures and teach others? What does it do to those who they teach? It
brings. They're untaught and unstable.
And then they're facing, again, the end of that wide path. And so, again, just a few things for us to think about in terms of what brings about this spiritual destruction. It's when we focus on the things of this life. We're mindful of earthly things. We want to get rich. And then perhaps we do turn to the Word of God, but we're not spending the time with it. We really don't study it. We're not, again, being diligent to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who need not to be ashamed. And we again distort the Scriptures. We twist them to our own situation. And that brings about our destruction. Well, I said three scriptures. There's actually a fourth I want to point out after Bruce makes.
Yeah, I was thinking when you went to Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But then it continues, talks about, you know, how we're to walk. But even though it tells us how to walk, it also mentions in verse 18, for many who have told, I've often told you, now I tell you, even in weak, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. But verse 4:17 says, mark them. Well, why are you marking them? You're marking them because they're false. But not only false, but they're teaching wrong things.
Well, again, tie that with 2 Peter 3. If there are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and they're trying to teach others, do we need to be wary of those who twist and distort the scriptures? Because if we fall prey to that again, it will be the destruction of our own souls. Last passage I wanted to point out is Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, towards the end of that chapter, beginning of verse 32, he's talking about how hard, again, this narrow way can be. Again, the pressure, the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions. At the very end of that chapter, what does the Hebrew writer say? But we are not of those who do what?
Shrink back into perdition
or destruction. The same Hebrew word that's used there. Again, if we're on that narrow way and we're trying, and we're along that narrow way and we're fighting the good fight, but we get tired. We get tired of fighting. And then, as the Hebrew writer says, we begin to shrink back. We begin to pull back in terms of our faith, in terms of our, as Bruce said, our pressing on. If we shrink back, the Hebrew writer says, we've now, again, gone to the path of the wide way. And we're facing destruction if we, again, do not press on, if we do not keep pursuing the narrow way. So, Richard.
I was going to say, you know, if you read that entire verse, verse 39, we're not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. So if you're one of those that shrinks back unto perdition, then your soul will not be saved.
Right, right. And it's a matter, it's the issue of faith, isn't it? Again, an active, obedient faith, a mature faith. Again, to the saving of the souls, that eternal life. You're right, that verse points out both sides, doesn't it? Joy?
Verse 39 also, by the way, is a great verse to turn to show that the once saved, always saved doctrine is not true. But it talks about the very real possibility here of, you know, like you said, shrinking back to destruction.
Yeah, no, I'm on the narrow way. Can I lose, again, that goal of eternal life?
It's possible,
yeah. David?
As we were reading Hebrews 10, I came across verse 34, which I used last week at Santa Barbara. And if we could only have the attitude that these have here when it comes to earthly things. Because it says here, for you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That wasn't important to them. What was important was godly things, a better possession and a lasting one,
yeah. That we eternal have, life.
You know, because we want to hold on so tightly to things of this world.
Yeah, and again, if our focus is on the things of this life, again, we talk about this, if our appetite is for fleshly things, it's the end of destruction, isn't it?
First, going back to the Hebrew writer, chapter 4, verse 1 says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us from entering into his rest. Any of you that should seem to come to it.
Yeah, are we supposed to encourage each other while we're on this narrow way? Yes. Is there a danger of coming short of our eternal goal, of that eternal life? Yes. A very real danger. And that's why we've got to, again, Hebrews 10:24, provoke one another to love and good works. We've got to prod each other along. Bruce needs to give me that kick in the backside to say, come on, Chris. We've got to keep it up. We can't, again, shrink back. So we've got to think about the options before us. That I pray that we will be looking for that eternal life, that life that is unlike the life we have now. Again, when we can do away with the pain and the sorrow. But understand that it's going to be a hard way, and that we can lose that. And that this destruction we're talking about is real. One lexicon says in the New Testament, this Greek word for destruction refers to the state after death wherein exclusion from salvation is, listen to this, a realized fact. That should strike us just a little bit. A realized fact wherein man, instead of becoming what he might have been, is lost and ruined. And he goes on to point out that this word destruction, sometimes we think about something that is destroyed and we think, well, it doesn't exist anymore. Is that what's being talked about here? Are those who are recipients of this destruction, this destiny, do they... No, it's not a matter of not existing anymore. But it's about missing out, as this lexicon said, on everything that should have been ours. Everything that God has invited us to. Alright. So two destinies. We talked about the two gates, the two ways, the two destinies. Now, real quickly, there's two groups of people. And this is a hard concept because, again, this is uncomfortable. But the two groups of people are described as what?
Many and few.
Many and few. Many who will enter the wide gate and pursue the wide way. Few who will enter the small gate and travel the wide way. First of all, when we talk about and ask the question, Lord, are there few who are going to be saved? Should we not? Does it take a rocket scientist to read Matthew 7:13-14 to understand there are few who are going to, again, be recipients of life? Jesus said, and who's he talking to? A multitude. Do you remember in just real quick in Luke chapter 14, another instance where Jesus has a multitude before him. In verse 25, large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, and three times in verses 26 through 33, three times he tells this great multitude, this vast number of people, he tells them what? Three times. You cannot be my disciple. You notice that in verse 26, verse 27, and then verse 33. Again, it's kind of similar to Jesus here with a multitude before him while he's preaching this sermon. And he says, most of you are not going to travel this narrow way. There's eternal life. God is inviting you to partake of this eternal life. But most of you aren't going to choose it. To this great audience in Luke chapter 14, he says, I want you to be my disciples, but many of you can't. You can't, again, if your physical relations are more important, if your mind is, again, on temporal things. That's a hard reality. But why are there few? Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 13. If I can get someone to read verses 22 through 28 of Luke chapter 13. Jim, do you have that?
Luke 13:23 through 28.
22.
22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and it will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then we will answer you. I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see me.
All right. So, why are there few? I think this context answers several questions or offers several reasons why there are few who are going to be saved. First of all, does Jesus answer the question?
Yes.
He is asked, "Are there, Lord, are there few who are going to be saved?" Did he answer it? Yeah, I believe he did. What does verse 24 teach us about why there are only going to be a few who are going to be saved? First of all, kind of tying it to Matthew 7, 13 and 14.
Because they don't seek.
That's, we'll get to that next. But Matthew 7, 13 and 14, this passage both refer to or use the word narrow. Again, the first reason why is because it is a narrow door. It's a narrow gate. Again, it's difficult. It's not easy. Why, in John chapter 6, Mickey, you like to talk about this chapter. Why is it in John chapter 6 that many withdrew and no longer walked with him?
His sayings were hard.
It's hard. His teachings were hard. And they said, who can listen to this? And many withdrew and didn't walk with him anymore because it's hard. It's a narrow door. And they, in John chapter 6, they're like, that's hard. Who can listen? Who can live that way? And didn't walk with him anymore. And that's where we know that Peter had the response, because the Lord wanted to know to his disciples, are you going to go away too? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's a narrow door. It's a narrow gate. Then the other reason, Bruce, you said, is because they don't what?
Seek.
In the New American Standard, the word there in Luke 14 is Luke 13, thank you. In verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. What does that word strive mean?
Really try.
It doesn't show, but in high school I took weightlifting for like 2 or 3 years. And the whole point was we got graded on how much of our body weight we could do certain lifts at. And the only way I could get from like bench pressing 190 pounds to 200 pounds was to slowly increase it. But when you went up to that next level and you got those weights down, what did it take to get that bench press back up? Everything you had. Now that's called a spotter, right? Now if you're going to do it yourself, it took everything you had. You had to strive at it. And the whole point was to, weightlifting, keep stretching and to keep working at it. Because if you did what was simply easy, would you ever grow?
No.
And in order to be a child of God, we have to strive at it. It's going to be hard. And using Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and running the race, and 1 Corinthians 9 about running to win, we have to strive. We have to seek very diligently.
Well, Mickey said miracle. But, now we call that strength training. So, you start somewhere and then you build yourself up
right to
get there. But
is there some spiritual application for that?
Yes, it definitely is.
Yeah.
You've got to really realize it. Hey, that's my goal. I'm sitting here.
You got to grow in the strength and the knowledge of His will, right? Yeah. Richard?
And were you going to point out that the Greek word there, agonizomai, means from which we get agony.
Right. To agonize over something. Absolutely. Yeah. It's not nonchalantness. It's not being at ease. But yeah, it's... I
don't know that I had that in there, but you're right. It's where we get our word agonize from. Do we agonize over our life as a child of God of trying to please Him? Because many don't strive. They don't agonize over it. They don't give it a second thought in terms of, am I growing? Am I becoming stronger? Am I at a... we sing that song, Higher Ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand. Are we really agonizing over that? Because it takes work to reach a higher ground, a higher plateau in life. We're looking at verse 25 of Luke 13. Go ahead.
In verse 24 of Luke, where you're at here in chapter 13, it says, strive to enter through the narrow door. This is the New American Standard.
Yes.
So, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter.
Yeah.
I will not be able. But then we can go back into our text of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, seek, and you will find. I think there's a big difference in this text in Luke, or maybe the Greek words, strive and seek. Because, I mean, a lot of people seek, but are they really seeking? That's what I see here.
Right. No,
I'm just curious. Did you find it? Did you look?
I believe the word seek is the same. But you're right. It's that aspect of striving. I mean, it's how hard are you seeking? Right.
Exactly. Right.
How much effort on it? And again, you get into Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, and you think about that woman and that one coin, and what did she do to her house to find that one coin? She turned it upside down, basically, didn't she? John?
I'm reminded of the passage that doesn't say that God's a rewarder of them that seek Him, but rather God's a rewarder of them that seek His diligence.
Yeah, Hebrews chapter 11, yes. Absolutely. It's a diligent effort on our part. It's going to take work. Verse 25. Why are there also going to be few? What does verse 25 say? Some people are going to want to enter, but why don't they enter?
The door is shut.
The door is shut. In other words, they thought
too late.
They had opportunity. It's like the parable of the wedding feast. The opportunity was there, but they didn't make themselves ready. It was too late. And so again, they wait too late and the door was shut. And then verse 26, why are some not able to enter? Verse 26 says what? Then you will begin to say, we eat and drank in your presence, and you taught in the streets. Today we might say, but Lord, I went to church. I listened to the sermons. Lord, I had your word. I had your Bible. I was religious. I listened to the teaching. To the one who, again, simply says, I went to church. I listened. I heard the sermons. I heard what Mickey said. Jesus is going to say what?
I don't know.
Is listening enough? Is being religious enough? Saying I went, again, you know I'm using that phrase, I went to church. But that's how many, I went to worship. I went to church. I heard. I listened. But again, we're going to get to the verses in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, what did you do with it, right? Did you respond to it? So they mistakenly believed that being religious was sufficient. Are there many again who said, who will claim, Lord, I went to church and thought that was enough? Joey, then Claire?
I think the Lord here is showing the distinction between the person who has a casual interest versus the person who's fully committed and lives the life.
Yeah. Claire?
I have some that go to like three different organizations to like promote that they're okay, you know, with the faith and that they're doing everything they can do. Just one church,
go to church. Well, again, there's the wide path, isn't it? You know, again, there's multiple ways on that wide path, aren't there? And it's easy.
Can we say that it's not the way that's hard, but it's us walking in the way that makes it difficult? Because the way is written.
No, is it understandable?
Yeah,
it's understandable. Is it doable?
It's doable.
Oh, absolutely.
Walking.
Are we going to be challenged? Are we going to be tempted? Are we going to be tried?
Yes.
Yes, but can we? Through the strength which God supplies, we rely upon Him. We turn to Him and to His Word.
And of God, all things are possible.
Yeah. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, why are there a few who are going to be saved? He uses the example of Noah. In the days of Noah, how long did Noah preach, by the way?
Over 127 years.
And how many did he convert, as it were? How many did he reach?
Eight souls.
as my friend in college once said as he was preaching on this, think about it, brethren, eight lousy souls are saved. What he meant was it was lousy, that it was only eight. 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21, Richard.
3, 20 and 21?
Yeah.
It says, talking about people that aforetime were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which also, after a true likeness, doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
You know, we talk about, again, the very fundamental things about why there are few who are going to be saved. But Peter clearly makes the point that in the days of Noah, there were just a few who were brought safely through the water. And in verse 21, the same point is made today. Why are there few who are going to be saved? There are so many who fight against being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins to be brought safely through the water. And Satan has convinced so many people that they don't need to be brought safely through the water. They don't need to be baptized. It's amazing how effective he's been throughout the history of the world that that's not necessary. Joe?
As long as we're referencing types here or analogies with the story of Noah, we can also ask ourselves the question, how many came up out of Egypt and how many of them actually made it into the promised land? Any answers?
It's just amazing, isn't it? How difficult is it that Peter would tell those on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for unto the remission of your sins? And yet, so many people are so adamant that that's not necessary, that they don't need to be brought safely through the water. There are few. It's because we want to do our own will, that it's narrow. We don't want to work at it. We wait until it's too late. And we think that perhaps just being religious is enough, and we don't want to submit to God's will to be baptized. But real quickly, in our last couple of minutes, I suddenly thought on this, that I've talked about, I know I've heard lessons here before, about why are there few? What about the flip side? Why are there many?
It's easier.
I'm sorry?
It's easier.
It's easy, isn't it? Yeah. But from a spiritual point of view, again, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, again, did we not prophesy in thy name? They're going to claim that they were religious. Many are going to think that being religious and doing their will was enough. But again, Jesus will tell them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We'll talk about that. But again, why are there many? John chapter 6, we already talked about this, that many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And as a result of this, again, the same Greek word, many. Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Because it takes work to study the Word of God, to understand his will. And we have to be diligent to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. Many are going to find it difficult, and they're going to withdraw because of his standards. Why are there many? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul tells the brethren in Corinth, consider your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. What was Paul's point to them? What are the many of this world focused on in terms of wisdom? The wisdom of the world. Many are going to follow that wide path because, again, that's the wisdom of the world. That's what the world values. That Paul told them, not many of you are wise according to the flesh. The many are those who are wise according to, who began to use their own wisdom. They subscribe to the wisdom of the world. Why are there many, again, on that path? Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. We've already read this passage, Bruce has pointed out, in which Paul says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Again, it's the broad way because, again,
That's for those who set their minds on earthly things. They're fleshly focused. And then finally, Matthew chapter 24, which is the context in which Jesus is talking about some things that are about to happen, including the destruction of the temple. But it is in that context in verses 3 through 14. And again, we have just a moment, but I want to run through this real quick, and perhaps you can look this up. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, many will be misled by false prophets and false teachers. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next week. In verse 9, many are going to fall away because of persecution, because, again, it's hard. Verse 10, many will fall away because they will turn on each other. How many of us have known congregations that have fallen apart because not because of false teaching, but simply because the brethren turned on each other? Verse 12, many are going to follow that path because their love has grown cold. Similar to those in Ephesus, that they, again, have left their first love. They're no longer passionate for the cause of Christ. Verse 13, many will follow that wide path because they simply will not endure. And then verse 14, many are going to follow that wide path simply because they do not respond to the preaching of the gospel. It was offered to them, but they will not respond. And so again, we think about the many and the few, and it's right for us to think about the few, but we need to think about what causes many to follow the path that they do. It's kind of scary and sobering. We need to focus on what is before us. And as we think about these two paths, we're going to think about the fact next week, Lord willing, in verses 15 through 20, about those who are false prophets, who are enticing people down that broad path. As Claire, as you pointed out, there are people who are teaching almost anything to entice people to go down those paths, to believe what they ever wanted to believe in. Thank you so much.